If you'll recall, we are still in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we'll be spending this week and next week there before we turn things back over to Paul. So, possibly. Oh, we'll see. But anyway, we're Ephesians chapter 2, and this week we'll be looking at verses 4 through verses 10. Oh, and if I could, well, let's start with a word of prayer. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us together. We pray that you would bless us, feed us with your word, prepare us to worship you in the coming hours, strengthen us, keep us, and help us to know you better. We pray this in Jesus' name, in the name of you who, through whom we know all that we know about you. Amen. All right. As I said, Ephesians, starting at verse 4 and going through verse 10. And can I have maybe Vernon, could you possibly read those verses for us as we start out? 4 through 10. Benny, would you mind?
But God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
All right. Now this, of course, is one of the great passages in the whole Scripture, especially on the subject of grace. The passage that we know, a lot of what we know about grace comes directly from this passage. And yet, I find this very interesting, especially when you come to know a little bit about the book of Ephesians, especially when you come to know a little bit about the church at Ephesus. We're told here, again, a lot about grace. But how would, again, as we've talked about a few times before, how would you describe the church at Ephesus?
It's key. It's a healthy church.
It's a healthy church. It's a good church. So why then does the good church or the healthy church need to be reminded about grace, especially in such an seemingly elementary form that we have here?
Healthy churches still fall.
That's a great point, David. There is never a point when we, in some ways, can consider ourselves safe, or as much as, you know, we do fall into false senses of security sometimes. Anybody else?
I think that's begun to depend too much on their morals, because they are a good church.
He does talk about works. And it is very natural for men to start to take pride in the things that they're doing, even when it's God who's enabling them to do that. Anybody else? Any other considerations? Vernon?
We're very forgetful.
Short-term memory. So you're absolutely right. There's the old little rhyme, Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. There's a reason that you have to have things like that. Anybody else, any other thoughts on why those who are doing well need to be reminded of some of the most basic principles, or encouraged in those principles? Paul?
I think encouraged is a good word, because even if we don't get to a point where we're relying on works, it's easy to get busy and to forget in our busyness of the Christian life and to lose sight of what really is a marvelous and glorious and joy-causing doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Phil?
I'll only add that in our nature, our sin nature, we're born in sin, it's natural for me to want to forget and put me back on the throne. Particular for me is when you were asking in verse 3 how I once lived, I'd slide back into that so easy.
Exactly. And you've all, that's By and large, you've hit upon, I think, the reasons, and or at least one of the reasons that we need to be reminded of grace. And we're going to look at this. It's basically going to be what we're going to be looking at this morning, reasons why you need to be reminded of grace. And most of you hit on what I would call the first one, and which is what I would call, maybe describe as a negative reason, or a reason that keeps us or protects us from something negative. And that negative thing is, and this in some ways may be an oversimplification, but it protects us from pride, which is, I think, what a lot of you have already hit on, in especially the idea of maybe taking credit for the things that we've been doing. The truth is, grace keeps pride, protects us from pride. It keeps it from setting in. Now, there's a lot of Christians, or some put it this way, we can sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that we are safe from forms of work righteousness or forms of self-righteousness. But the truth is, people, or many people, who come about having a conception of works righteousness don't get there in one bound. It's more like crossing a stream where there's several stepping stones that you go on as you work your way toward it. That's a good way of describing it, is you have to work your way towards it, especially if you begin. There's some people who never get off on the right foot. There's people who think that they're always saved because of their the things that they do, but there are others who have, at some points, pretty good conceptions of grace, but can very easily get off track. And so, the thing we have to realize is that, and we've already alluded to it here, is that self-righteousness, works righteousness, doesn't necessarily apply to salvation. Again, some people begin with a skewed version of vision of that, but other people get on or off on the right foot, have a reasonably good conception of grace, and then go astray. There are many Christians who will very freely attribute their salvation to God. And yet, over the course of time, as Phil and others referred to, come to attribute the fruit that they produce to themselves. They come to like to take credit for it. And what you have here is then that begins to work. There's kind of a reversing then of the conception of grace. Once you begin to take credit for perhaps a good Sunday school lesson that you've taught or something else that you've done for the church in the week, you begin to enjoy that. Then you begin to take more and more for yourself until some people work all the way back to salvation, to thinking that I am saved because of these X, Y, and Z that I'm doing. And so, again, it's not something that, for some people, they make this huge leap to in one bound, but it's something that can enter in fairly gradually, or at least it can seem like it's going to be gradual. And ministers are especially open to this kind of temptation. But what we must all realize as Christians, and which I think most of you already said, which is encouraging, but that this temptation to pride that comes with the works that we're unable to do, because God does enable us to do good things, and He does quicken us. In fact, He asks more of us. But that temptation to pride, that never goes away. That's something that we are never going to be free of in this life. Now, I know there are many gardeners in this room, and you would agree with me that, or at any point in the growing season, is your garden free of weeds? No, it's not. It's a constant. You don't go out there just one day in the summer, maybe for the first couple of months, and then think, all right, we finally fixed this problem, and we don't have to worry about it anymore. No, fact is, while plants are in the growing season, and spiritually speaking, we are all in the growing season in this life, it never comes to full maturity in this life, weeds are a constant threat. And when we're talking about pride. We're talking about something that is much prolific than any kind of weed you can find. You know, this close to spiritual equivalent might be something like kudzu, you know, that vine that grows on the side of the road. I've been told, I don't know this for certain, but I've been told that on certain hot days, kudzu can grow over a foot in a day. That's why it grows so quickly. But pride is even more prolific than that. It just takes an instant for it to set in. Now, pride, like almost everything in the church, is something that you have to have a balanced view on. There are some people who go to great lengths to try to protect themselves from pride. I was reminded when I was writing this one time of someone who did something very kind to me in seminary, or through the seminary. And I remember it was something that was very helpful to me, too. And I remember writing a note to them just saying, thank you very much for this thing that you did. Just a couple of lines. And then they responded by saying, just a very fairly terse response, saying, give the glory to God. Making me feel like it was almost a bad thing that I had done by thanking them. Now, that's, I'm not saying, you know, the... That's sort of a false way, though, that we very often try to guard ourselves or to protect ourselves from pride entering in. And yet, really, it's just another, your pride's just going to come about in another way, or it's going to just sort of grow around that barrier that you break. If, again, grace is not the real reason, there's nothing wrong with some acknowledgement. You know, it wasn't wrong that the Israelites sang, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. That's, God loves to acknowledge his people. And so we can't completely write off any acknowledgement or that the things that we do are good. There's some people who say, I never do anything good, even when they're very involved and even when God's using them very well for the kingdom. They'll always say, well, you know, my motives were never... And true, no one's ever got completely pure motives. But, Paul...
They misapply the all of our righteousness is filthy rags verse. I've heard that done a million times.
Mm-hmm.
People say, well, that means that every good thing I do is just a filthy rag.
Mm-hmm.
That's not at all what it means.
Mm-hmm.
What it means is that if you think you can stand on the day of judgment and hold up the good things you did and have them be good enough... then they're as useful to you as filthy rags will be.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the same thing as saying, everything I do in this life is totally worthless and God hates it, and if anything good ever happens, it's God's working despite me, and you better make sure you say good things about God and terrible things about me, or he'll smite you.
Mm-hmm. The motive is reasonably good, again, protecting yourself, but good motives are... You know, there's been many errors in the church that have been produced by good motives. Because the only way that you're actually going to protect yourself, again, is by grace. That's the only, you can't put up any other barriers for yourself. That's why the only way you're going to keep from being proud in the works that you're doing is, again, by letting grace be the primary motivation for those works. And what's interesting, though, is, again, that this is a temptation that can sometimes get worse as you make progress in faith. Now, why do you think I might say that? Or why is this something that never completely goes away, Phil?
Well, for me, and I've done a lot of things that were stealing God's glory, it was more of the phrase in this scripture, we see a man shall boast, I was puffed up. I became puffed up because I was good at doing certain things and I took great pride in doing those things and being recognized, which is a lot different than somebody recognizing and coming to me and saying, thank you very much for doing that.
Mm.
But the temptation for me is just, wow, look at me.
Mm-hmm.
It's because you are actually good at it. That's the thing. Mm. That's why the temptation is there. It's because you do get better.
That's a, yeah.
There's objective, verifiable improvement.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's some there.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly why. God does strengthen you. He does enable you to do more. And moreover, he asks you to do more, generally. More big things, generally speaking. Ben?
Well, I think you pretty much the same what I was thinking. Proud of not being proud.
That's a big part of it. Again, you know, that there's that false humility. And I'm saying that was the danger of that sort of response that I received in that email is that you begin to think, well, I really am humble, or I am lowly. You take pride in your humility. That's exactly one danger that there is. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Glenn?
Wasn't Yogi Berra who said, if you can do it, it ain't bragging?
Probably. Yeah. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. Again, it speaks to the reason why part of the reason why we need to be encouraging each other also, so that people don't have to go out and see, you know, as human beings, we were created to be encouraged. God created us to feed into us, and we are instruments through which we feed into each other. So
it's counterintuitive, but it's actually an act of pride to refuse a compliment. I mean, you think about, I'll take the easy example, which is all of us eating Sunday dinner in our grandmother's or great-grandmother's table, and you would try to compliment the meal, and it could not possibly be complimented. Mm. Because it was never good enough, it was never perfect, it was never... well, here's the thing. When she, and I'm not talking about Jane, I'm talking about my great-grandmother. When she refused that compliment, what she's saying in her heart is, I'm better than this meal demonstrated.
She's also...
And that is pride.
Mm-hmm.
And when someone comes to you and is thankful for what you did or is complimentary for what you've done, the right answer is, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
That's the right answer. The other answers are veiled forms of pride. Mm-hmm. Oh, it was nothing. Well, it was something to me, so what does that mean? Thank you is the right answer.
Yeah, well, the other side of that is your grandmother's response or something is she's saying you have no taste. So you thought that was good. I mean,
what's wrong with the person who thought this
meal was good? I put my marker.
He's got a whole
bag. That was in this. Oh, thank you. You're very Presbyterian.
Patrick, when we were in seminary, lady in the church Bob was supplying that just did. And I was very uncomfortable with that. And, we talked about it, and she put things in perspective for me. She said, Joyce, realize that at this season in your life, you've got to be able to receive graciously. And if you say, don't do that or whatever, then you're taking the joy of doing away from me and away from people who do things for you. And and so that really put things in perspective for me. She said, further on in another stage in your life, you guys will be able to.
And I think there is a sort of maturing factor in that where it's very natural to... especially in some ways early on into some new endeavor you're entering into or some spiritual stage, that you do feel more humble than at other stages, and you are a bit afraid to take some credit or to be acknowledged or something like that. And that you know, I'm not saying it's necessarily right or wrong, but it's a very natural, but it's something that should eventually be overcome. And so, but it is simply part of the Christian sort of growth cycle or spiritual growth cycle. Okay, I thought you were going to say something, Bob. Oh, okay. It looked like you were going to say something. But that then brings us to the second reason why we need to grow in grace. And this one is a more positive one, but it's not quite as obvious. Well, in some ways it's very obvious, but it's not what we naturally go to when we say we ask the question, why does a church like the church at Ephesus need to grow in grace? Let's say positive. This one isn't quite as easy to put into one word, but other reason we really need that to grow in our understanding of grace is because that's the only way to grow spiritually. The only way that we grow as Christians is by understanding the gospel and understanding grace even more. Now, We have to evaluate, when we understand that, we have to evaluate how do we actually understand spiritual growth. That's something that when we talk about or should be talking about a lot, but it's something that in some ways on one hand it is something simple, on the other hand there is a sort of more complex side. And before we really get into looking at this growing in grace, I want to just talk briefly about a couple of wrong ways in which people commonly conceive of spiritual growth in general, or sometimes separate it from grace, sometimes thinking that grace is this thing that happens to you in the beginning and then you advance through other things. The first thing that, the first way we often get this wrong is by associating it exclusively with knowledge. There are a great many people there who are, look at this way, there are a tremendous number of Christians throughout the course of the ages who were incredibly knowledgeable. In fact, you see this all the way back into the scripture with the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' time, people who knew the Bible inside and out. There are men who had the Westminster Confession probably almost memorized who were not Christians. And even when you're not talking about people who are saved or people who are not saved, there are a tremendous number of people who are very knowledgeable but who are very immature Christians. Didn't happen a lot, but once or twice, maybe three times in seminary, I can remember reading books that were assigned to us to read where I didn't necessarily disagree with the things that the author was saying, but their attitude or their tone was very off-putting. It could be haughty or overly critical, things like that. And so, even when we're not talking about salvation with regard to knowledge, it can sometimes be a case of, actually I just completely lost my train of thought there, of immaturity, spiritual immaturity. People think that simply growing in knowledge or accumulating more knowledge, reading the institutes inside or out and things like that, that they've somehow arrived as a Christian, yet the Bible tells us that's not true. It says knowledge puffs up. That's why presbyteries should be very discriminating, sessions should be very discriminating when they allow someone to go to seminary. You give someone too much knowledge too soon, it's like giving a 10-year-old an assault rifle or something like that. They're almost certainly going to do more harm than good with that. And so, on the other hand, I'm not saying that knowledge is something that is bad. There's some Christians out there, maybe some of you in your backgrounds have experienced this, where knowledge was thought of as, you know, we don't need doctrine, we just have the Bible. And so again, you have to have this balance here. But knowledge must always follow grace. You must have a true sort of humility or born of grace in order to be able to handle knowledge properly. And if the more you grow in grace, the more you grow in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, then that in turn will drive you to a natural, or I would say, that's the best way to put it, but maybe it is, at least a scriptural approach to gaining knowledge. You grow because you want to know more about him. You want to know who he is, and you want to understand that better. So grace should always, again, be sort of the horse that's pulling the wagon and not vice versa. In fact, you're never going to get an adequate understanding of grace if you simply go at it as an intellectual endeavor. If you say, I'm going to study all of these things, you're eventually going to leave grace behind. Paul.
To steal some thunder from the sermon, but there's a quotation I'll use this morning from Derek Thomas that is exactly to this point. He's making the same point, and he says, sadly, it is possible to have a heart that desires and studies orthodoxy, but at the same time is closed to God's grace.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes, actually, those were the people who put Jesus to death. Those who were the most orthodox in his day. In some ways, those are more dangerous people than the libertines. But enough about those types. They're not really the best to dwell on. So that will bring us to our second way people often get spiritual growth wrong, and that is by overly associating or exclusively associating it with service or works. Now, this is something you didn't see so many of those types in at least my background, the knowledge types in the mainline church, but you did see a lot of people who were absolutely devoted to the church, or who were there 3 or 4 times a week doing all the work, setting things up, continually serving on sessions, and active in presbytery, but very often without knowledge, but with the thought that I don't know if they would have overtly said that that was what saved them, but there was almost an idolatrous approach to their service. They did it to the exclusion of reading their Bible, and they did it to the exclusion of people who were extremely hard to venture. You know, you see this in a lot of old churches, people who it's very hard to root out of the position or the thing that they've been doing for decades, and so on, because they've come to, but again, service is something that's absolutely essential to the church, but again, grace must lead you into it. It's one of those things. The more you grow in grace, the more you come to understand the gospel, the more you're going to want to serve of your own accord. And so that brings us then to what then does, or how then can you tell what a proper understanding of grace looks like, or true, what is true evidence, if we can't exclusively look to knowledge or to service. Vernon.
Yeah. I was going to say service. You said that some people wouldn't say that they were saved by service, but in some respect, I think some people think that they either stay saved or can keep their salvation through service. It's like, I get saved, but then I got to do all this work somehow to keep myself.
There's a lot of things people would say they didn't believe, but their actions, or there's this, almost, if you believe in the subconscious, they hold to it subconsciously, for lack of a better word, and that they, you know, they wouldn't, if you gave them a theological test, they would pass it with flying colors, but, and you say, of course, works isn't connected with salvation, but they have this thing in the back of their head that keeps telling them, I have to keep doing this, or I have to keep doing this, or this is how I know, Paul.
Grace, I mean, the whole point, what creates the difficulty here is that God's means of salvation through grace removes our ledger from us entirely and applies our ledger to Christ. And it puts in our ledger things that are fixed, things that are written in stone that can never be changed no matter what we do, because they're Christ's good works and not ours. And yet so many people who acknowledge salvation by grace, or by faith through grace, still have some concept of their own ledger. And they're still thinking in terms of, I've got to maintain my ledger, or improve my ledger, or somehow build up enough good stuff. And they're not getting this. Mm. That when you start to talk about knowledge and you start to talk about service, you've moved past the conversation that involves ledgers. That conversation is settled and is over. And now we're in the conversation of, what does a responsive life to a wonderful Savior look like? Knowledge and service. Mm-hmm.
Phil,
all you got to do is change something in the body, in the church, in the way you do your liturgy, and the way you handle your programs, and right away you'll begin to see people that have a preeminence over Christ on how they do and what they do things. I mean, they've invested so much, it's become a little golden calf.
He's firing a warning shot.
Ben, you were going to say?
Jackson, you had a question. Is it okay to be proud of others for their knowledge and service, or even be proud of the church?
Oh, I think that's a great question. And I don't think, as long as you, at the same time, that what you see in the other eventually, or you see is, that directs you even back to God, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Or if you recognize that, or are in some ways proud of what God is doing in the, you know, there is sometimes the slight danger is that you you think you can't think highly of too highly of anyone in this world, or because no one is perfect, and eventually they will disappoint you in some way. You know, that's a I've heard that as a very or someone has or some people have told me that about, you know, parenting especially, that you know, that's be upfront with your children that you're going to disappoint them too, that you're not going to be able to be what Jesus is to them. But I don't think there's anything wrong with having an earthly hero, so to speak, or someone at least who you do think very highly. Again, David has killed his 10,000. That's there was nothing wrong with them saying that, Paul.
Doug Kelly and I talked about this once, and he said it in a way that has helped me ever since then. And he said the problem is not pride, the way we think of pride. Can I be proud of my church? Can I be proud of these people? He said, the Bible has a subtle distinction between pride with thankfulness in your heart and pride without thankfulness in your heart. And when the things you're proud of and the people you're proud of, even the things in yourself, are on a spectrum of thankfulness in your heart, that God gives good gifts and that He allows us to serve, mm-hmm. and that He's put us in this position and this opportunity, everything about that is right. That's the proper place of pride in humanity. The improper place of pride is when it's disconnected completely from thankfulness.
Mm-hmm. I think that, yeah, that's a big, is what you see in the person causing you to go to God and be thankful to Him and pray to Him.
I just wanted to comment that since we're on the subject of grace, grace is very liberating, and the knowledge that comes with it is important, because in my church, we're a church that constantly served. And I remember teaching a Sunday school once to youth group, and I told them, why are you saved? How do you know you're saved? And they were silent. They couldn't really answer me. And so one of the kids, you know, got all nervous and raised his hand. He was like, are we saved by grace? And then another girl next to him elbowed him. She said, how are you going to say we're saved by grace? You're going to appear to God and say, here I am, God, you know, I'm saved by your grace. And I was like, yes, mm-hmm. you will. You know?
Sounds good.
It's yeah. And so, you know, the problem is that in my church, we come from a church that says, even demons believe, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're just believing, that's not enough.
Mm.
And that's not safe. You know, when I told you, you're saved by grace. Anything you do in service is just out of thankfulness or out of the motivation that the Holy Spirit put in you to serve. You're not obligated to serve to save yourself. You're not obligated to serve to even sanctify yourself, because He's in charge of even that. And so they just felt so liberated, like their faces just lit up, you know?
And it doesn't, in some ways it doesn't matter what your background is, that's a temptation for any, it comes about in different form. Well, most backgrounds, it's a temptation. There's certain sort of modern, there's a few modern veins of thought in a sister denomination of ours that would, you know, again, you have the errors on both sides. Again, you need the balance, because then some people will, but that's a great segue into what the next stage or the thing that we're talking about is, you know, the true evidence, the true things that, actually, let me, I'll touch briefly on that, is that, you know, the true things you look for are things like the fruit of the Spirit, as you read. It's the love, the joy, the peace. You can fake knowledge and you can fake service, but you can't fake true love. You can't fake kindness or gentleness, or you can't fake them for very long. There are some people who may be able to, you know, can sometimes fool maybe a large body of people, but those who know them best and know them well and know them for any length of time, if those things aren't real, then that's going to kind of come apparent in some period
of
time.
It's like Phil said, you can fake them until they do something you don't like.
Yeah, but that's in part how our reactions are a good way of telling us where exactly we are on that. And so, it's a great transition to how do we really grow? We should understand, and hopefully have established at least to some degree, that grace is the only way that we grow. But then how do we grow in grace? And this question, at least it's been for me, is not as simple as it might seem on the surface. In fact, it's sometimes something that you have to wrestle with a little bit. And the reason why it's not simple is because the concept of grace is of itself simple. That may seem like playing a little bit of word games there, but that can cause a frustration. On the one hand, most of you, I think all of you, could give me a definition of what grace is, and it would be fairly short, and at the same time, it would be accurate, I would say. But then it comes, you hear Paul read, you hear what Paul has to say in a passage like this, and you come to say, well, okay, it's a simple definition, but how do I grow in that? Does that mean I simply tell myself that 20 times a day? Or does it mean I give myself an own personal gospel presentation every day? Something like that? How do you grow in this thing that seemingly seems so simple? Well, the fact is that there's one hand, there is something very simple to grace. And the other hand, though, something very deep. In fact, me telling you to understand grace is similar to me taking you to the ocean, taking you to the beach and saying, look at the ocean. Well, on the one hand, that's right before you. How could you not see the ocean if you're standing on the beach? And yet, on the other hand, it's completely impossible. I mean, it's impossible even to take in everything that's before you in one glance. You have to scan the whole horizon. That's if you're not on a peninsula or something. But moreover, what you're seeing, you could never see, I don't think you could ever see the whole surface of the water in your lifetime if you spent a lifetime on the sea, and then that's not even considering what's underneath the surface. And so that's the kind of conception we should have of grace. On the one hand, it's easy to see. On the other hand, there are no limits to the depths that we, or to how well we can understand grace in our lives. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. And let's see. Bob, could you read for me? Philippians chapter 3, verses, where is it? 8 through 14?
All right. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of, and the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
This is another very familiar passage, and yet, again, another passage I would say has sometimes been hard for me. Indeed, I preached on it at All Saints 2 years ago, as sort of in an effort to help myself ingrain it more. In this passage, you see Paul so consumed with the idea of Jesus and who he is that he doesn't want anything else to come in the way. He said, take everything else, God. Just let me have you and let me know you more. And the reason why this is hard is I know on a day in, day out basis, I'm not there. I don't think most of us are there. That we have glimpses of it sometimes during the week where we will think, you know, take it all. I'll just let me know you more. But it's not a continual thing. It's not a constant thing. And probably wasn't for Paul either. But, you know, it's one of those things you struggle with. Like, I should be there. I'm not there. I'm not always, honestly, I'm not always sure I quite want to be there either. I'm not sure I'm completely able to give up everything else. And he doesn't always ask you to do that. That's an important thing. It's not that we have to go out like monks and jettison every comfort or good thing in our life. But there's a lot of other things on my mind in the course of the week. And so, but that brings us to the last part of our lesson. And we're going to have to move a little bit. But that is, how do we sort of get to this level where Paul is? How do you actually grow in grace? And there are a lot of ways this happens. And the three ways I'm going to talk to you about here are not exclusive, but I think they are things that Paul means for us to see in this passage. Now, the first way, you see in verses 5 and 6. Ephesians. Back, if you turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. All right, in those passages, Paul says, Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. 5 and 6. Actually, I meant 4 and 5, I'm sorry. But God being rich in mercy, because of great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. 4 and 5. And a simple way of putting this is, remember what or who you were. Now, by this, I mean, remember what God's brought you out of. Now, this is very easy for some people. There are some people who have great stories of their conversion and who have seen great changes in their life as a result of the grace of God. And some of us, I'll admit, will look to these people and say, well, it would be a whole lot easier for me to understand grace or to understand grace like the Apostle Paul understands grace if I had had an experience like him or if I had had an experience like that, almost saying that I would have been better off if I'd been a bigger sinner when I was a kid or when I was a young man. And that's funny, there's a lot of Christians who will not, I wouldn't say won't take you seriously, but maybe won't take you as seriously if you haven't had a great conversion experience. And which is, again, nothing wrong with that. That's something wonderful. Indeed, God shows us great works of his grace in the Bible, in the Apostle Paul being first and foremost. But you look at a lot, you see other people in the Bible, or Moses being another example, someone who was changed greatly. But you see other examples of prophets, people like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Job. Job's great problem is that he doesn't sin. And so people who never maybe fall into sin, who still have a great understanding of what God has done. And so the difference, but the thing we need to realize as Christians is whether we have been redeemed from great outward sins in life or whether we've been a covenant child is that the difference between us and those people that we see in the world or those people we see continuing or persisting in sin it has nothing to do with our upbringing or the reason that we didn't fall as children. It's nothing to do with our upbringing or any, the type of person that we are or anything else. But the only difference or the only reason the only difference between us and anyone who we've seen either formerly in great sin in their life or who is currently engaged in great sin, the only difference is Christ. I work at a coffee shop. I work with three homosexuals, two women and a man. And yet I have to remember that the only reason I'm not like they are, it's not because my parents were reformed. It's not that I was exposed to the gospel at a young age. Or indeed, there's no time in life when I can't, you know, I can say I didn't know Jesus. But the only difference between me and them is Jesus. And it doesn't matter. Sometimes, as Christians, especially, again, if you haven't had an experience of, say, going off the deep end as far as sin is concerned, you're inclined to think that you almost start out life neutral and that you were moved into the good very early, and that someone else descended down into the dark, deep, dark depths of the world. Even Christians have this understanding. That's why some people, again, won't take you seriously unless you have a great conversion story. But what we must realize as Christians is that we all started at the bottom. And that grace is the only thing that's separating, the only thing that's keeping us from staying at the bottom. For those who maybe were covenant children or came to faith early on in life, the only difference is that God inserted that grace more on the front end than he did with other people. He has purposes. He has wisdom in doing that. And the same way that he allowed others to stay in the bottom longer or stay in the dark longer, but it's the same amount of grace that's been required to lift you up as it has been to anyone else who has fallen into, whether you maybe had outwardly deep sins or not. I mean, some people almost have the understanding that it took the death of God to redeem me, but maybe for that guy over there, maybe it didn't take the whole death of Jesus to redeem him. You know, he just needed to be wounded to, you know, heal him from his sins. That's, you know, people wouldn't say that, but that's really where that line of thinking goes. And so whether you do have, you can remember the time you spent in the depths, or whether there's a time that you maybe, or you never had any experience with that thing or not, it's the same amount of grace. It still took Jesus dying on the cross to get you out of that. And again, it's up to him as when he exactly applies that grace to you. And again, that gives us comfort on two sides, being that it, one, keeps the man who maybe doesn't have as many notches on that bad side of the tally that Paul was talking about from being too proud. Remembering, you go out on a Friday night and you see homosexuals, or you see people who you know are blatantly living in sin, and you think, well, I'm better than them, or I may be a sinner, but I was never that bad, or I never would have done that. Well, no, it keeps you from pride there. Yeah. At the same time, it keeps those who have committed great sins, or what we would consider great sins or open sins, from being overwhelmed by the idea of those sins. You know, it completely evens the playing field. Any thoughts or comments on that? David, go ahead.
I think about when you said remember who you were. I've heard professional athletes talk about once they get in the slumps, they go back to the fundamentals and start back at ground zero. I mean, that's the only way to grow in grace, go back and see, I'm a sinner.
That's not a bad way of putting it, yeah.
Sigh, that's the way you start growing.
You
go back and look at your sins, and then you see Christ and say, man, that's my only salvation, that's my only hope, that's the only way I'll ever grow is by Christ.
Oh, and again, whether or not you feel like you've ever entered that slump or not, it's still the same power having to be worked in you that's the only reason you're not in the slump if you have been. So, earn it.
Well, the other thing I might say is that as you were talking, we tend to want to compare ourselves with other people. And I think it's because we don't necessarily always understand the consequences of sin. We see the big sins like you're talking about, adultery and these types of things, and we look at those and say, we would never do that. We don't understand sin properly and how God looks at it, and even small sin is worthy of death, not just these what we consider big sins. But when we tend to put them on some kind of ranking, we think, okay, it kind of bleeds over into that if you then get saved and you understand the grace, it tends to bite you in the face.
That's part of, sometimes if you persist in that thinking long enough that I can never do that, well, sometimes God will let the bottom fall out and think, let me show you something.
I like that, without that grace and him keeping me and restraining me from living moments, The comment you made a little bit earlier about how much of his death did you need? I remember when Logan was this little big girl, and I bought this movie that we all used to sit around and watch it. and it was called Princess Bride, and mm-hmm. Crystal was the wizard. And they asked him, well, how dead is he? Mm-hmm. Is he merely dead, or is he really dead, or is he really, really dead? Mm-hmm. And we're all really dead.
Oh, that's a great way of putting it, though. I don't think we have. We'll forget that illustration. Those who've seen the movie will be able to. That's a good association. So. No. Oh, well, that takes us to number two, and we're running out of time, but that's all right. That's what you see in verse 6. Wait, is it 6? Yeah, verse 6, and I'll just read it here. Well, it's talking about Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what very often I think, at least I think myself, the way I've read this passage in the past, we often look at a verse like verse 6 thinking that it's looking forward to something. Verse 7 looks forward to something. I'm not sure if we'll quite get there or not, but verse 6 is actually, one thing you need to realize is verse 6 is actually talking about the here and now. And so, you know, remember who you were. You'll probably be able to figure this out, but remember or know what you are. That's another way to continue to plod the depths of grace, is know what you are now. And what verse 6 tells us we are now is that we are in Christ, even now, even as he is in the heavenlies, sitting in the heavenlies. The whole, you know, one of the most understudied doctrines of Scripture is, I think, the doctrine of the ascension. Meaning that although Jesus went into the heavenlies, he seated at the right hand of the Father, we are still united to him in that. And that's a big thing that we need to spend nearly enough time contemplating. That is our union with Christ. What blessings or what good comes to us from union with Christ? Anybody just off the top of their heads?
Peace,
one. Yeah, there's one.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of those fruit. Yeah, Daphne.
Isn't that somehow connected to him interceding for us?
That's another part.
I completely agree with you. This is an undertaught.
Mm-hmm.
When I grew up in the church, it was very much, you're saved by grace, you know, you're justified, but when you're in your sanctification, you know, you're alone here. You do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when I was at All Saints with Paul, we had a ladies' Bible study, and we went through one of Doug Kelly's books, and we talked about this, and just the knowledge of Christ saying, I am with you to the very end of the age, and to know that in everything, in every trial, temptation, and good work, that he is actually in some sense with you. I mean, it's very mysterious,
mm-hmm.
But it's, I don't know, mm-hmm. It's just something that we just need to meditate on.
It is, and the thing is, yeah, and you've touched on it a little bit there, is that when we talk about union with Christ and what the benefits of the union with Christ are, is plain and simple, every benefit, every good thing we have, every good thing we receive comes because we're united to him. You talk about sanctification. You talk about you being made to repent when you fall into sin. It has to do with our preservation in hard times. It has to do with our comfort, again, in times of difficulty. Every good thing we have comes to us because we're united to him. That's, you know, write that in your Bible. That's the principle. Every blessing is the result.
I think one of the benefits that comes through us being united to Christ, I guess it's one element that gets overlooked a lot when you're talking about us being justified by Christ's passive obedience, his death on the cross, and his active obedience.
You know, mm-hmm.
Work and serving ministry is one thing. Is that you're relieved from the whole worry of, am I worshiping God the right way?
Mm.
Am I doing this right? Because all that that is substituted by Christ's merit. I don't have to worry if I'm worshiping him right or not, because Christ, when he was on earth, was worshiping God the Father perfectly. He did everything perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one thing we take comfort in. You know, we get into these debates about whether baptism by immersion or baptism by pouring. No matter what your position is on baptism, it's never going to be right. But you don't have to strain yourself for that, because Christ fulfilled that.
It covers a multitude of sins, yeah. And it at the same time leads you forward, and he works in you. That's how, again, something gels for you when you're reading the Bible someday, some morning in your devotionals. That's, again, him at work. It's what makes, that's why we'll be able to comprehend the sermon, if we're able to comprehend it in an hour. I'm sure we will. But, you know, that's where the benefits will come from. Again, it's him working in us through the Spirit. And so, when we talk, and this, I'm closing up here, don't worry. But, it was just coincidence that he walked in and I said that. But, you know, the power that we've been talking about in the previous 2 weeks that you see in Paul start talking about in chapter 1 and then go into and it's to verse 2, that's how, it's his power, but it's his power in us because we're united to him. And so it's our source for hope when we fall into sin. It won't overwhelm us, and at the same time, whatever tasks that he calls us to do, which we alluded to just a little, or at the beginning, however great they may seem, that's where, again, the power comes from to complete them. So we'll maybe go to that last one next week. So, let's ready ourselves for worship, man.